All right, well, we are in Romans chapter 11, and from the most of you have been through the Restarting series, and in Restarting, my favorite slide of the whole Restarting series is the one that shows the crashed car down at the bottom of the canyon. And if you remember, the question that Ed asks is, it's important to know how far we fell and what we hit, okay? And I think that that's a good place to begin. In fact, if I had those slides, I'd probably have started off with that slide. Because I think the question that, one of the questions being asked in Romans chapter 11 is, how far has Israel fallen? How far has she fallen, and what are the implications of that? All right, and so Paul begins in chapter 11. Paul is asking two rhetorical questions. And the first question is, has God rejected his people? And that's the passage we looked at last week. And of course, Paul's answer was an emphatic no. And his second rhetorical question is what we're looking at today in verses 11 through 24. And that is the question of, has Israel fallen beyond recovery? And so with that said, let's dive in and read Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 11. Not sure where Hebrews was trying to come out, but anyway, we'll get back to that. Verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, what I want you to see here is that Paul is describing a chain of God's blessing. He's describing how the links in the chain are connected and how God has handed his blessing from point A to point B to point C. And I want you to just follow this as we go through. And the first part of this chain is that Israel's fall brought salvation to the Gentiles. Again, look at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Okay, notice here's the first chain. And Paul's saying that the first link in the chain is that Israel's fall brought salvation to the Gentiles. Because Israel, if you look in the book of Acts, at first the Jews, you know, the proclamation of the gospel, they were very content to just stay in Israel. In fact, I think they were very content to just stay in Jerusalem until the persecution came and they started getting scattered. But what I want you to see is that over and over in the book of Acts, we see Paul and other evangelists going first to the Jewish synagogue to preach Christ, and then when the majority of the Jews would reject their message, they would then turn to the Gentiles. Listen to Paul's words when he's to the Jews when he is in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:46. He says this. Luke records this. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first." Remember, he's speaking in a synagogue to the Jews. "But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." That was a pattern that happened over and over in the book of Acts. That Paul or other evangelists would go into a city, and the first place they would go is the synagogue, and they would start telling people about Jesus as the Messiah. And then eventually the Jewish in the synagogue would get upset with the evangelists, and they would start a commotion, and so the evangelists would say, "Okay, fine, we will go take this message to the Gentiles." And now Paul is saying that this wasn't God's intent from the beginning. Because think about it, when God chose Abraham, he chose him, and it specifically says to Abraham, he says, "I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all nations." God didn't just choose Abraham and the people of Israel to bless them so that they could have everything they wanted. No. He chose Israel and blessed Israel so that Israel would be a blessing to all other nations. And so here's Paul's first point. He says that Israel's fall brought salvation to the Gentiles. But then his second point is that the salvation of the Gentiles will bring Israel's restoration. Look at the second half of verse 11 and then verse 13 and 14. Paul writes, "Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious." And then skip down to verse 13. He says, "I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy, and thus save some of them." Okay, God's design here, what Paul's telling us, is that God's design is that when the Gentiles come to faith and begin experiencing God's blessing, then the Jews will come back to him, if for no other reason than that of envy. That as the Jews begin seeing the blessings that come to those who are in Christ, then Paul says that many of the Jews will return to God, will come to faith in Christ, if nothing else, then just out of, "Wait a second, God, this was supposed to be for us, and now we're the ones missing out?" But then Paul's third point of this chain is that Israel's restoration will bring incredible blessings to the world. Look at verse 12 and verse 15. Paul writes, "But if their transgression," again speaking of the Jews, "means riches for the world," riches because their rejection opened the door for the Gentiles, "and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring?" And then verse 15, "For if the rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Okay, do you see what Paul's saying here? And notice, and just a quick thing there, when he uses the words "life from the dead" here, I think this time he's meaning a figure of speech. He's saying that the Gentiles who have turned to Christ already have resurrection. You know, let me get ahead of myself. The Gentiles who have turned to Christ already have resurrection life. He isn't trying to say that our salvation or the salvation of the Gentiles is somehow dependent upon Israel's return. He's just using a hyperbole that says, you know, if God was able to use Israel's rejection to bring people to him, think how much more so he can use Israel's coming to faith. He says it will be like the resurrection of the dead, like life from the dead. It will be that dramatic. All right? It's just Paul's way of saying, look, if God was able to use Israel's rejection of Christ to bring the blessing and salvation to the Gentiles, then imagine what kind of blessings God can bring to the world when he uses their acceptance of Christ. Okay? Do you see that transition? Do you see that difference there? And do you see how this chain of blessing works? Okay, Israel's fall brought salvation to the Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentiles will bring Israel's restoration. And Israel's restoration will bring incredible blessings to the world. And this chain of blessing is incredibly important to the rest of the chapter. And it sets the basis by which the things that Paul explains in this allegory of the olive tree, and then what we'll look at next week when he talks about how all Israel will be saved, all of that goes back to this chain of blessing. But what we want to begin with next is to look at Paul's allegory of the olive tree in the light of, in the light of this chain of blessing. Look at verse 17 through 21. Let's read the whole allegory and then we'll come back and look at it a little more closely. He says, "But if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. For if you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." Okay? What we need to see here is that this is a warning against presumption by the Gentiles. We must remember the context here, that in Paul's day, anti-Semitism was politically correct. Everyone hated the Jews. Most, if not all, of the Gentile Christians grew up in homes that mocked and ridiculed the Jews. Their whole society persecuted the Jews. And as a natural result, there must have been a tremendous temptation in the church in Rome to look down on the Jewish Christians. I mean, think about it for a moment. Paul's writing to a church he hasn't been to before. He's writing to their leaders. He's writing to the church. And in the church of Rome, there were both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And so as they read this section about God using Israel's rejection, think about how easy it would be for the Gentiles for the prejudices and the biases against the Jewish people that they grew up with to be coming to the surface by now. And Paul is saying, you can't see it that way. You can't see it, even though the majority of the people of Israel, the majority of the Jews, the ones who were God's chosen ones, the one who had the law and the prophets, and yet, even with all of that, they could not see the very one the law and the prophets pointed to. Paul says, in spite of all that, you cannot look down upon the Jews. Why? Well, notice that Paul gives them two very pointed things here. First of all, what he says in verse 17 and 18, and he says, you do not support the root supports you. Look at verse 17. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Okay, the image here is from the image of, of the horticulture, where they would have an olive tree, and they would take and I don't understand how all this works, but my grandfather used to do this sometimes. They would take a shoot off of another tree, another just sapling that's beginning to grow, and they would cut it, and they would graft it in to the existing tree. And Paul's saying, listen, you were put into the tree when the dead branches were cut off. So you can't boast over the Jews because they come from the root. In other words, Paul says, if it wasn't for us Jews, you as a Gentile would not be in Christ, so you cannot presume that you are better than us. In other words, it's just one of those basic points that Paul hits over and over. And that is that no one has greater standing before God. Not by race, not by religion, not by creed, not by ability to keep the law. That we all come before God on the same basis. So Paul says in no uncertain terms, You don't support the root supports you. So there's no room for boastfulness. He's saying your presence on the vine is due to faith and faith alone. In other words, he's saying your works didn't place you on the vine. You haven't done anything to deserve God's favor. No, you are on the vine because of your acceptance of God's grace. And no one who truly understands grace can look down on someone else. When we truly understand the grace that God has given us, it makes it impossible for us to look at someone else, regardless of where they come from, regardless of what they've done, regardless of what they look like on the outside, and feel superior to them. Because when we recognize what God's incredible grace has done for us, and how far we had fallen, then we just see everyone else as just fellow strugglers. But notice that this warning is also a very strong warning. Look at verses 19 through 21. He goes on, he says, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in." In other words, they say, well, God made a special place for us. He cut off the branches that were dead, and He made a special place for us, so therefore we have better standing. Well, notice Paul's response, verse 20. "Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you now stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either." Okay, we need to remember that arrogance and presumption are the very things that led to the cutting of Israel from the vine in the first place. So, no place, there's no room for any arrogance here. And Paul is saying, don't take God's grace for granted. Celebrate it, rejoice in it, but don't abuse it. Don't assume it. Because it is God's grace, and it's His mercy bestowed upon us. And there is no place for any of us to look down upon anyone else in their journey with God. But then Paul's third point in this passage is a command. And it's a command to meditate on the character of God. Look at verse 22. He says, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Okay, notice the command there, and I use the word command because I think that's important here. The verb tense is such that it's not a suggestion. It is an instruction. Okay, consider God. Well, what do you mean by consider God? Well, Paul says, consider this question. How do you stay on the vine? How do you remain in favor with God? Well, think about it. You think upon Him. You meditate on His nature. You meditate on His kindness and His sternness. Okay? And what I want you to see here is that it's important that we meditate on the whole nature of God. His holiness, His mercy, His righteousness, His justice. Because it's easy for us to get so focused on one side of the equation or the other. Notice what he says there. He says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. And that's almost, it seems contradictory that a kind God could also be stern. And yet if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Because God's kindness can't just overlook disbelief. God's kindness can't just ignore outright rebellion. So God, in His holiness, also has a sternness to Him. And that sternness is illustrated here in chapter 11 by the way that Paul is telling us that God has rejected Israel for a time in order to bring her back in the future, but rejected her for now because of the way that she has rejected Him. But Paul's command here is to consider the kindness and the sternness of God. To meditate and think about God's kindness towards us. And that sounds simplistic, but I think it's also one of the keys to spiritual growth. Because as we think about God, as we consider His kindness, the more time we spend focused on God, the more amazed we become of Him. And what happens the more amazed we become of God? What happens the more we have a sense of our deep appreciation of what God has done? What happens is that we are inherently drawn closer. As we consider what God's kindness towards us looks like. You know, one of the things that we've been learning in the belonging and restarting and the different things we're doing with the Thrive materials is the critical, how powerful appreciation is. That when we think about and talk about and express appreciation, that one of the things that it does is it helps turn on the relational circuits in our brain. It helps us want to be with other people. Okay? Well, the same thing is true with God. When we take the time to consider, to meditate, to think about, to pray about, to offer God praise for His kindness and even His sternness in our lives, what happens is that that appreciation grows into a longing for greater connection. And that leads us to hold on tighter to the vine. It leads us to hold on tighter to God because we recognize more and more that everything we need comes from Him. Okay? And the flip side is also true. If you consider God, if you focus on Him, you will not become arrogant. You will not presume any position of being holier than someone else. Because you see, the only time that we can elevate ourselves over someone else is when we take our eyes off of God and put them on ourselves. Because if we honestly consider God and His holiness, our only response is one of God. I cannot understand how in Your holiness, in Your perfection, that You are willing to be with me. With all my sin, all my mistakes, all the ways I blow it, when I look at Your holiness, when I see Your nature, it makes me that much more in awe of You. Because all I can see is how great the chasm is between us. And yet You have completely filled that chasm through the work of Your Son. And so Paul's point here is that as we meditate on the character of God, then it takes away any comparisons we want to make, whether it be Jew, Gentile, whether it be growing up in a Christian family or not, whether it be income levels. There is no comparison at the foot of the cross because we all come there on an equal place in desperate need of God's work and God's work in our lives to make us holy. But then Paul's fourth point here in this passage is that Paul offers a promise of hope to the Jews. Look at verse 23 and 24. He says, "And if they do not persist in unbelief," again speaking of the Jews, "they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Okay, simple terms, you can boil that down. Paul says to these Gentiles who may be struggling with feeling superior to the Jews, he's saying, hey, it's easier to restore the Jews than it is to call the Gentiles. Okay, and if you think about it, it makes sense too. Because the Jews grew up with the law. They grew up with the story of God. They grew up knowing who He is. And so part of Paul's point is that when a Jewish person who's grown up with all this history and tradition of God, when they are finally able to make that turn and see Jesus as the Messiah and allow Him to interpret the things of their past accurately, then it's a very easy fit for them to come back into the vine. And so Paul's point is just a simple one of saying, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for any spiritual superiority between either Gentiles or Jews. Okay? Well, that's the passage. Well, what does it say to you and me? Well, let me boil it down to just a couple simple things, because I think while Paul is talking very specifically to Gentiles who are looking down upon Jews, and, you know, to be real honest with you, with our, how do I put it, with our, you know, integrated culture for the most part, if you were Jewish in here this morning, I wouldn't know that you were Jewish. All right? I just wouldn't know it unless you told me, because I don't even know how that all fits in. All right? So in one sense, it almost seems like this passage is not all that relevant to us. But in another sense, it is. Because there are many ways in which these same sort of issues and struggles come back in our relationships with one another and with other Christians, as it becomes so easy to look down upon others or to miss what God is doing. And I think that's one of the real critical things here, is to see what God is doing in this process. And so for the first point of application I want to point out from this passage is that God can even use rejection to bring about His will. Okay, that's part of what Paul's point is. He says that God used Israel's rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ to what? To bring about the blessing of the Gentiles coming to faith. That as the Jews in the early part, especially in the early part of Acts, the early church history, as the Jews rejected the message of the evangelists turned and went to the Gentiles. And the result of that was great blessing. Well, guess what, folks? God still does that today. God can even use rejection to bring about His will. Okay, for example, I know that there are probably many of you here this morning who grieve over someone who you know and love who has rejected Christ. We all know people who have never come to faith, and they matter to us. We care for them, and there's a pain in our heart as we think about where they stand with God. Well, guess what? I've got good news for you. Even now, even while they are rejecting and rebelling against God, God is using their very rejection to bring about His will in their lives. And He's using their rejection to bring others and maybe even them to Christ. He's using their rejection to bring them to a point where they may be able to turn to Him. Okay, case in point. I've known people who didn't seem too concerned about the fact that a family member was not in Christ, who suddenly got all up in arms when they found out that this family member was involved in some, you know, some gross, immoral type sinful behavior. And the question that I want to ask them at that point is, well, was your relative any less lost before they fell into this gross sin? We had one woman in the church I was at previously, an older woman, and she was a godly woman in many, many ways, but she was also a woman that, you know, she had done it pretty well right. And you got that impression being around her after a little bit. But she had a granddaughter who, you know, she'd talk about occasionally, and, you know, I'd heard her say a time or two, well, but my granddaughter, you know, I just don't think she's walking with the Lord. And then one day she came in just in this whole, you know, this whole great big uproar and concern and what are we going to do and all the everything, because her daughter was marrying another woman. Or it's not her daughter, her granddaughter. And I remember looking at her at that point and asking her a question, okay, well, is she any more lost today than she was yesterday? Is she any more lost now that she is entering into this relationship than she was before then? And the answer is no. Because if someone does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how moral or good they may appear on the outside, they are lost. But guess what the good news is when we start sliding into these places where our sin is getting more and more intense? Guess what else is getting more and more intense? The consequences and the pain level that comes as a result of our sin. And think about our own lives. How many of us have come to a rock bottom place where we finally cried out to God in earnest and say, okay, God, whatever it takes, show me. So God can even use rejection to bring about His will. He can even use someone's diving into a gross immoral lifestyle as a way of bringing them to the end of themselves. You see, that is the incredible thing about God. He allows us to go on the path, whatever path that may be, that leads us to places where we come to the end of ourselves and where we are finally ready to cry out to God. God many, many times uses the high price of the consequence of our sin as a way of getting our attention and drawing us to Him. Some people will not come to God easily, but that is an incredible thing about God. He is even able and willing to use rejection as a means to bring about salvation. You know, I think that's one of the really hard things as I wrestle with things. There's some struggles that we go through. You know, we're going through with some of our house and stuff. And, you know, lately one of my prayers has been, but God, I don't understand this because I see how much it causes others in my family to hurt and to suffer, to struggle. And one of the things in that is that God is a much more patient Father than I am. Because for me, when I see my child hurting, I feel like I have to step in and do something to solve the pain. And many times God doesn't. Many times God doesn't because He knows that the pain is bringing great fruit in their lives. That through the struggle, through the pain, through the situation that He has worked or He is working, that He will bring something that's worth the pain. But unfortunately, many times what happens is that we're in the middle of the painful place and the only thing we want is for the pain to stop. Whether that pain is for us or for someone we care about. But God loves us so much and He's able to see the whole big picture so well that He's willing to allow us to suffer in the meantime when He knows the greater good that's going to be on the other side. He is even able to use rejection to bring about His will. But then secondly, it's important for us to see from this passage that no one is beyond God's ability to reach. Okay, Paul is setting the stage now for the next paragraph about how all Israel will be saved. And man, I've wrestled with that passage for years, but we'll do more of that wrestling next week. But part of Paul's point here is, if God can still reach the Jews who have rejected His Messiah for over 2,000 years now, He can reach anyone. He can reach anyone, no matter how far they've fallen. God's arm is long and it is powerful. And it doesn't matter how gross the sin is or how strong the rebellion is, God is able to reach hearts who turn to Him. And there is no one who is beyond God's ability to reach. You know, every once in a while I'll hear the question, you know, somebody will say, well, maybe I've gone too far to be forgiven. You know, that's one interesting thing with our website and the different materials we have in, you know, in the sexual addiction realm, is every once in a while I'll get a call out of the blue from someone. I had one this very call a few weeks ago from a man someplace back east who had fallen into certain forms of sexual sin, and his first question was, am I beyond hope? Have I gone so far that God can't bring me back? And my answer is always absolutely not. Because if you had gone too far for God to bring you back, you wouldn't even be able to ask the question. You wouldn't even be able to ask the question, is there any hope for me? Because yes, there is always hope. That is one of the powerful points of the cross, is that Jesus' payment is sufficient for any and every sin that we could ever become involved in. It's not just sufficient, it's overpayment. You see, in our rebellion, we could never run far enough or fast enough or long enough to outrun God's ability to forgive and bring us home. Now, I think there are places and times where we can callous ourselves so much that we don't turn and ask God for it. But there is never a place where we can go that is greater than God's ability to forgive. We cannot outrun God's love and His mercy. We can never run far enough that God can't bring us home. And then third, I think one of the things this passage reminds us is that no one is above salvation by faith alone. Jew, Gentile, whatever it may be, no one is above salvation by faith alone. There is only one way to God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that, then it takes away the different ways that we try to, to see our standing with God being greater than someone else's. Because every single one of us who ever comes to God comes in one way and one way only. And that is by acknowledging our unworthiness and by faith receiving God's gift of making us worthy, making us holy. And none of us is ever greater than that. Paul said over and over, if you want to obtain your salvation by the keeping of the law, then keep every jot and tittle of it. Keep every iota. Keep every aspect of it. And the answer is an obvious, we can't do that. So therefore, we all need grace. And therefore, we all come to the cross at the same place. Desperately in need of a Savior who would make us whole. So let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that this is a hard section in the book of Romans, Lord. It's hard for us to grasp because, for one, Lord, the struggle is one that we don't see that clearly in our place today. As our nationalities and our races have become more and more blended, Lord, many times we aren't even aware of who's Jew and who's Gentile. And so we read these passages, Lord, and it's real tempting to just say, well, they don't really apply anymore. But they do. And they apply in some very powerful ways, Lord, of just seeing how great your grace is that you can even use rejection as a way of bringing people to you. And to see that your grace, that our need for your grace is so great that there is no way that I can ever look down upon anyone else for whatever their struggle may be. Because, Lord, the only way that I have any standing before you is not because of anything I've done, but it's just because of the work your Son Jesus has done for me. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us all a very clear perspective and understanding of that. That we never have standing before you or above anyone else because of anything we've done. We have standing with you because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would bring that truth home in a powerful way in our lives and that we would experience what it means to just walk with you by faith. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I hope as you leave this place that you are just reminded once again that you have a place with God, but it's not dependent upon your race, it's not dependent upon your background, it's solely dependent by the work of Jesus Christ. And His work is complete and it's full. And it will enable us to face whatever comes our way this week. And with that, we are dismissed.